Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do ask for the Spirit's help to direct us in this, your holy word. Indeed, may the light of your word shine upon us this day. Grant us eyes that see and ears that hear and hearts that understand and perceive this, your word. We humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of the most wonderful and encouraging passages of Scripture come in a context of great sin and shadows, despair or danger, and not in a moment when everything is going well, when God's people are moving from strength to strength. The promise in Isaiah 9 of a child being born and the wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, begins by declaring gloom and darkness. And why is there gloom and darkness? Well, because of what we read in chapter 8, where mention is made of the coming Assyrian invasion, and that Yahweh is hiding his face and has gone silent, and that Israel is given over to her sin, seeking the counsel of mediums and necromancers. Similarly, the marvelous text we heard earlier from Isaiah 11 follows chapter 10, where judgment against Assyria is prophesied, but Assyria has been used to bring judgment upon Israel, so that only a remnant remains, even employing the language of an axe, trees, a forest, and fire, similar themes we hear in the preaching of John the Baptist in Matthew 3. But the Israel of John's day, of Jesus' day, were similarly in dark times and under oppression, yes, from the Romans, and there was plenty of social unrest, but the greater oppression came upon the people at the hands of the religious leaders who were compromised and leading the people astray. The sudden appearance of John the Baptist in Matthew's gospel is reminiscent of the dark times under which Israel suffered during the reign of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, and the manner in which Elijah bursts onto the scene. You know, you're reading along in 1 Kings about all the various kings of Israel and what a rotten bunch they are. And you're being introduced to Ahab at the end of chapter 16. And there you learn that he took Jezebel to be his wife and that through his Baal worship he did more to provoke Yahweh to anger than the kings before him, which is saying something. And then in chapter 17 it begins, "Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As Yahweh the God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain 3 years except by my word.'" And no introduction. Elijah just shows up and pronounces judgment upon Israel. He makes a sudden and dramatic appearance in the text, just as John is portrayed here. How does John the Baptist's message speak to us today? What word comes to us on this second Sunday in Advent? Well, notice that Matthew begins with the phrase, "in those days," which is code for something that was prophesied is about to take place. It echoes the language that we find in the messages of the prophets when they speak of days that are to come. And although we don't find here the explicit language of fulfillment, that's a common refrain in Matthew, we do read how John is the fulfillment of Isaiah 40 and verse 3, how he is the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. And what is his voice crying? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Now, this is an interesting message on a number of levels. First of all, it's exactly the same message that we find Jesus preaching in chapter 4, which reveals the continuity between John and Jesus' respective ministries. Second, it's a message that indicates that the people of Israel are in a condition that requires a turning away from sin and unto lives of righteousness according to God's word. And third, for John to say that the kingdom of heaven is near is actually to say that it has arrived, that it has come. Now, we hear that phrase, and we might think it means the kingdom is getting close, but it hasn't arrived yet. But that's not what the language actually conveys. No, John is saying the kingdom of heaven has come, therefore, repent. Turn from your wicked ways. The time for repentance is now. And in the quotation from Isaiah, we see that John has come to prepare the way for the Lord, and that's precisely what he's doing through his preaching and baptism. And don't miss the emphasis on baptism, on that physical action which serves as a sign of repentance. Neither John's nor Jesus' ministries are ethereal or about some disembodied realm or existence. No, it's quite real, quite incarnational. And central to John's ministry is this unmistakable sign of baptism, a rite which involves water, real water, which gets the recipient wet. So John is Jesus' forerunner, but not only someone who announces that the kingdom has arrived, but also in the kind of ministry he performs and the pattern that his life follows. When studied closely, we see that Jesus' life and ministry largely mirrors that of John's. We've already made reference to their identical message, but in Matthew we also observe that they're introduced in similar fashion. They're both opposed by the Pharisees and Sadducees. They both act by the authority of heaven. The people think they're prophets. They're both rejected and executed, and they're both buried by their respective disciples. And in the language that John uses in verse 11 of one who comes after me, there's even a sense in which John can be referring to Jesus as though Jesus were one of his disciples, at least figuratively. Of course, there's probably a chronological sense to which John is speaking. But Jesus will become the greater. You know, he will be the student who surpasses the master. But in John's ministry, we get a glimpse of Jesus' ministry. We get a foretaste of what Jesus, the Messiah, is going to do. Now, what does John mean by kingdom of heaven? What is he referring to when he uses that phrase, and what does Jesus also mean by it as he takes it upon his lips as well? Well, as you might guess, there's quite a lot that could be said about such a phrase, and there's a fairly wide range of suppositions and opinions as to what is meant. Entire books have been given to the subject, and I suppose we could spend weeks upon examining all of the implications. And there's a basic understanding that to refer to the kingdom of heaven is primarily to make a statement about the kingdom's origin, that it doesn't come from this world, that it's otherworldly. And that's certainly true. But to refer to the kingdom of heaven is also to make a statement about its nature, because origin and nature are undoubtedly linked. So then how are we to understand the nature of the heavenly origin of this kingdom? What does that mean? Well, consider that men originate from the dust. And so by origin and nature, we are earthly creatures. But whatever is born of heaven is heavenly, even as Jesus expounds to Nicodemus in John 3. So John, and Jesus later, John is saying that the kingdom that has come is from heaven and is therefore heavenly. But what is a common reaction to that statement? That it's just kind of out there, that it's an ethereal kingdom. That's a kingdom made up of people that have this internalized spirituality, whatever that means. But that's not what the phrase means. That's not what John nor Jesus meant by the terms. Heaven is a real place, a solid place, and to say that the kingdom is heavenly is not to take away from its reality or solidity or its importance to our earthly lives. Consider, Jesus taught that the heavenly kingdom has come to earth in his person and work. Under the influence of the heavenly kingdom, the earth is to be transformed into a temple city that reflects the glories of the heavenly city of God. You know, just think about the Lord's Prayer, which all of us know well, and the phrase, on earth as it is in heaven. That's the pattern for our lives, the pattern for the world, for earthly kingdoms even, as well as the goal to which our faith looks. So John and Jesus are announcing this heavenly kingdom. John prepares the way for Jesus, and then notice the subtle implication in the text quoted from Isaiah. The one spoken of there prepares the way for Yahweh, for the Lord. He prepares the way for God. But the Messiah isn't explicitly mentioned in the verse. So what does that tell us about Jesus? You know, what are we to understand about him? That he's Yahweh, that he's God. And I realize that's pretty obvious to us, at a point we've noted plenty of times over the years. But attempt to put yourselves in Matthew's sandals as he's writing this gospel and how first century Christian Jews would have heard this. If John is clearly the one who's preparing the way for Yahweh, then the theological deduction is that Jesus is Yahweh, that he is the Lord, that he is God. It's probably a subtle point that Matthew is making in his overall argument, but he does have a love for subtlety. So we should hardly be surprised that he would so artfully make this point about the one who comes after John. Well, the first three verses serve as an introduction of sorts, and then we come to verse 4, where we're given this very physical description of John, which really stands out in the text. In fact, physical descriptions are somewhat rare when you consider the whole of the Bible. And so when they are given, they're all the more pronounced. You know, inevitably, the writer wants us to pay particularly close attention here. In verse 4, we're given information about John's clothing and diet. He wore camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Why this information? Of what should our minds think? And what connections would Matthew have us to make? Well, back to the prophet Elijah, who is described in similar fashion, even as we read in 2 Kings 1. When King Ahaziah asked his messengers, "What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?" They answered him, "He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist." And he said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." So John is unmistakably mirroring Elijah. He's the fulfillment of the words of Malachi 4:5. And in Matthew 11, Jesus removes any doubt explicitly, saying that John is the Elijah to come. But let's notice a couple of other things about John's wardrobe and dietary habits. First of all, camels were unclean animals. And unclean animals were representative of the Gentiles in the Old Covenant. So could it be that John is making himself to be a representative Gentile? Even a Gentile beast that will lead the people back into the promised land. That's interesting to think about in light of the Gentile beast and the rulers of the nations who essentially functioned in the same way in Israel's history. At the end of Isaiah in chapter 66, we read about the nations bringing the brothers and gifts on dromedaries, on camels, to see the Lord's glory. Or even as Isaiah 60 famously begins, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Then verse 6, "A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord." So undoubtedly there's a theology of camels, you know, waiting to be explored. Even as camels aren't mentioned that often in Scripture, they're the transportation of choice for the Ishmaelites headed to Egypt, who buy Joseph from his brothers in Genesis 37. The most references to camels are found in Genesis 24, in reference to Abraham's servant sent on his journey to find a wife for Isaac. Could it be that John is acting as a servant of the Father, endeavoring to ready the bride for the Son who is coming? You know, given the layers to Matthew's text, probably isn't too far-fetched to think that that's also the case. Well, then there's John's diet of locusts and honey. Locusts were insects, and insects were forbidden in Israel's dietary laws, but locusts were an exception and were allowed to be eaten according to Leviticus 11:22. Locusts were also representative of Gentiles or enemies of Israel, could even be associated with invading armies. You know, we think about locusts, and locusts are eaters. They devour, but it's John who devours them. Eating is an act of incorporation. So perhaps we're to be seeing a picture of the incorporation of the Gentiles. Wild honey probably carries images of the promised land, at least it's a land flowing with milk and honey. The manna was described as tasting like honey, part of Israel's wilderness experience, and John's out in the wilderness. But Matthew is clear to say that John ate wild honey, so it's not cultivated. Perhaps this is another subtle reference to the Gentiles, you know, an uncultivated people, but who had some characteristics of the promised land, or something perhaps along those lines. But again, there's incorporation. John consumes the wild honey. As an aside, maybe there's even a connection we're to make here with the story of Jonathan eating the wild honey in 1 Samuel 14, or the honey that Samson eats out of the lion carcass in Judges 14. But we'll have to develop our theology of honey another day. So with all of this Gentile imagery surrounding John, perhaps we can have even a better sense of the urgency in his message to Israel, to the people of God. Already the Lord is forming for himself a new people. those who will faithfully follow him, a fact that appears to be supported later in the text in verse 9, which we'll come to shortly. Well, the basic description of John is set before us there. Now let's take a little bit more of a look. Let's look more fully at the nature of his ministry as described in verses 5 and 6. And note in the first place that the people came to him, and from a fairly wide geographical area, Jerusalem, Judea, and the area surrounding the Jordan. The best guess seems to be that John is ministering at the Jordan River just north of the Dead Sea. And from what we can gather from John 2, he was ministering on the east side of the river. And stop and think about the implications of that for a moment. You know, Israel crossed the Jordan from east to west to enter the Promised Land and to begin the conquest of the land, even as Jesus' baptism follows the same course, which also echoes the sequence and ministry of Elisha, as we read about in 2 Kings 2. But this is also what's taking place with the people that John is baptizing. They're crossing the Jordan and figuratively going out of the Promised Land, as it were, and then re-entering the Promised Land. But we need to be sure to recognize something quite significant about what's going on there. John is baptizing people, and the people are confessing their sins. Now, maybe you're thinking, thank you, Captain Obvious. I could have figured that out on my own. Well, fair enough, but the text is explicit to mention this information. And often we take it for granted. But we should be asking the question, where were the people supposed to confess their sins? At the temple. That was the proper setting for purification offerings and ascension offerings. That was the proper place to deal with sins and receive ceremonial washing. But the fact that the people are confessing their sins at the Jordan River indicates to us that the temple worship has been corrupted and a change is taking place. Furthermore, John's baptism echoes baptisms of purification, particularly the one described in Leviticus 8, where the priests are set apart for service, as well as the cleansing of lepers that restored the individual to their priestly status among the people. What John is doing by his baptism is setting apart a new priestly people, because Israel is in a state of apostasy and is in rebellion against her calling from the Lord. See, that's what's going on here. And this theme ties back into the Elijah imagery that is bound up in the entire ministry of John. Elijah and John each have a wilderness experience. They both lived in a time of national apostasy. They both rebuked wicked kings, and they would both give way to a greater one after them. We hinted at this moments ago, but if John is equated with Elijah, then Jesus equates with Elisha, which fits with the imagery you find in 2 Kings and the Gospels. Back to 2 Kings 2, the story of Elijah's prophetic mantle being passed on to Elisha. And you can read it for yourself in detail another time. But in summary, Elijah and Elisha travel from Jericho to the Jordan River, and they cross over from the west to the east side. Elisha asks for a double portion of the Spirit, and it's granted to him. And when Elijah is taken up and Elisha receives his mantle, he then crosses through the Jordan, east to west, re-entering the Promised Land. And where Elisha received a double portion of the Spirit at Jesus' baptism, the Spirit remains upon Jesus. At Jesus' baptism, the Spirit remains on Jesus. And to further add to the imagery and symbolism, in a day of apostasy, Elijah's name means Yahweh is God, and Elisha's name means God is salvation, also fitting associations for the respective ministries of John and Jesus. So John is performing these baptisms. The people are coming to him from all around and confessing their sins. And not surprisingly, the religious elite come out to see what's going on. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, John was very popular and had quite a large following and was seen as greatly influential. It's interesting to compare that picture with the dearth of information the Gospels record. But clearly the writers understand John's confession that he must decrease so that Jesus might increase. And that's what happens. But obviously John's influence and renown was so far reaching that the Pharisees and Sadducees come out and see for themselves what's going on. And likely they understood the significance of John's baptism and what it symbolized, even if they didn't submit themselves to it. And later in Matthew 21, Jesus challenges the chief priests and elders regarding the baptism of John. Well, in verse 7 of our text, the ESV and New King James render it well, coming to his baptism, not coming for baptism. The text seems to be indicating that they were coming to observe what was going on, not so much to repent and be baptized. And John doesn't mince words when he sees them, does he? No, he takes up the prophetic mantle laid upon him, and he calls them offspring of snakes or children of serpents, and asks, who warned you to flee the wrath to come, bear fruit in keeping with repentance? And the imagery here seems to be that of snakes fleeing a brush fire or something along those lines. As a bit of an aside, think of the part of the picture of peace that we heard described in Isaiah 11 entails in verse 8. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. You know, you've got a child that will be able to play with snakes. That will be a snake handler. Put another way, there will be a new man, a new Adam, who can handle serpents. Of course, hinting forward to Jesus. But for John to say they're a brood of vipers or even offspring of serpents is to say that they're the spawn of Satan. And in John 8, we read of Jesus having a similar exchange with the scribes and Pharisees when he levels the charge against them that they are not of Abraham, but are of their father, the devil. And here, John makes it clear that they, of all people, are most in need of true repentance. A repentance that is not only in word, but especially revealed in deed. And John has no hesitation in laying the responsibility to do so at their feet. Then in verse 9, John cuts cuts them off with the argument that was evidently on the tip of their tongues. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. And in that day, the Jews believed that physical descent from Abraham was a sufficient condition for salvation. And John is flatly saying that Abrahamic descent guarantees nothing. This teaching, of course, will be expounded quite fully in the epistles, particularly by Paul. But John is the first to declare it in his message of the kingdom of heaven. Basically, he's saying God can raise faithful sons and daughters of Abraham from these stones. You are expendable. Now, have you ever wondered to what stones John might be referring? He seems so specific. These stones. Well, the natural answer is that there were stones lying around the shore on the river, and he simply looks down and says that God can use these, which could very well be the case. But it's also worth noting that in Joshua chapter 4, 12 memorial stones were set up as a memorial for Israel forever. And since John is baptizing in the Jordan, it's possible that he's doing so at the very site where Israel crossed and where these memorial stones were located. And just like the unfaithful generation that was cut off in the wilderness, making the way for the new generation of the faithful, so this generation will be cut off to make way for the new people God was forming who would fulfill their calling. Well, John continues, and notice that he speaks in the present tense. The axe is laid, the bad tree is cut down, and it is thrown into the fire. So John is speaking about present reality, making his call to repentance all the more urgent. And we do well to note that this isn't a description of pruning, but the doing away with the unfruitful tree. You know, the axe is laid to the root. You know, back to our text in Isaiah 11. Where does it begin and end? Verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Verse 10. In that day the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. You know, for there to be a stump means basically that the tree has been cut down. Israel was cut down before. They're going to be cut down again by Rome. But growth comes from the root of Jesse. Notice it's not the root of David. The cutting has gone so far that a new David is needed. And of course, that's Jesus. He's the new branch from which the new tree of the kingdom will flourish. But again, the distinguishing characteristic is the bearing of fruit, which in the context of John's preaching is doing what is right, performing acts of righteousness, living in accord to God's word that bears itself out in real life. It's the evidence of faith. Those who do not bear fruit are under the threat of judgment, specifically the judgment of fire. Notice that John mentions this purging fire three times. Now, in the context of this generation to which John is speaking and which Jesus also addresses, there's the application of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 as the city was besieged and largely burned to the ground. In the language of judgment that we find in Matthew's gospel, is about that judgment. Yes, there are implications of the second coming of Christ. But first and foremost, every mention of coming judgment that Jesus makes in Matthew has to do with the judgment in AD 70. He's not switching back and forth. Well, John then seems to come back to the image at the end of verse 12 when he refers to the chaff being burned with unquenchable fire. We find similar language in the prophets and elsewhere in the Gospels and Epistles. But surely, given our recent studies in the Psalms, the association of chaff to the wicked readily comes to mind from Psalm 1. Still more, the language of chopping down haughty trees in verse 10 echoes the language we find in Psalm 74 of the destruction of the temple, which is described in terms of the devastation of a great forest. It's also an allusion here to Isaiah 10, as noted at the outset, how the Lord uses Assyria as an axe to chop down Israel. John is basically saying that another Gentile is threatening, and so he's calling Israel to repent. Of course, Israel will continue in her rebellion, and Rome becomes the winnowing fork in Jesus' hand by which he clears the threshing floor. And let's note some other interesting images that emerge in verses 11 and 12. First is John's reference to his baptism with water, but the mightier one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The baptism with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, that's an obvious application and reference here. And even the Spirit, he's described as tongues of fire in Acts 2 and verse 3. And perhaps we understand that if you're not baptized with that fire, then you're baptized with the fire of judgment. But that language, mightier, is often used in reference to God, who is the mighty one. So there seems to be another implicit reference to Jesus' deity. God is the one who comes after John. Also, this language of John not being fit to carry the mightier one's sandals seems to convey John's unworthiness, even as a servant, which may be the immediate reference. But there seems to be something more here. In Ruth 4, recall the scene when Boaz goes to the kinsman redeemer to ask whether or not he will buy the field that belonged to Naomi's husband, Elimelech, which also meant acquiring Ruth as a wife. And the redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." And then we read this. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm a transaction. The one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and to all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." See, what's John saying when he's saying he's not fit to carry the mightier one's sandals? Well, he's saying, I cannot be the kinsman redeemer. There's one coming after who is the true Boaz and who will redeem his bride. And what was Ruth? A Moabitess, a Gentile. Well, then finally, John mentions the threshing floor in verse 12, and that has significance not only in the story of Ruth as a symbolic place of marriage, but also in relation to the temple. Recall that the location for the temple that Solomon would build was the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. When Jesus, the kinsman redeemer, comes, he comes and purifies his people. He readies his bride, and he will be joined to her at the last. And just think of how marvelously the Apostle John's revelation ties all of that bridal and temple imagery together, and where we behold the bride who has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. What are the righteous deeds of the saints? But the fruit that is born in keeping with repentance. The lives that are lived by those who bear good fruit. Who are the wheat that is gathered into the barn? See, that's the proclamation of the kingdom of heaven. That was John's message. It was Jesus' message. It's the message of the church today. It's the message that we proclaim. It's the message that we ourselves must and need to hear. As John expounds, repentance is more than words, so must our repentance be. And repentance, that part of proclamation of the gospel. We're to be given to lives that are in keeping with our calling to the world as a priestly people. Those who have been baptized unto life in Christ, the life of faith that is lived out and bearing fruit, a life of good works, a life of faith working through love. And this is the implication of the message, of the announcement that the kingdom of heaven has come. This is the life that the church, the bride of Christ, is called to in this world. This is part and parcel with the message of the light that shines in the darkness. And this is the message of hope that we proclaim to the world because we've experienced firsthand that light and that hope. And even as we are the church, as we are God's people, and the warnings that came to Israel rightly come to us, we can also see how, well, we're of the Gentiles who are now included, who've been incorporated into the body of Christ. And Paul's instruction to the church in Rome, well, it speaks to us. In chapter 15, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. See, these stories of the light breaking into the darkness, of the promises of God made to his people in times of darkness, they are for the instruction of your faith so that you can do what? Endure. Persevere. Keep going in the daily plodding along that is the vast majority of the life of faith. Yes, there are some high points here and there. And such times can be a great encouragement to our faith. But most of the Christian life is not going from one height to the next. And these stories not only help you to endure, but they're also a source of encouragement that lead to hope. Arguably, Jesus, the light of the world, came at the darkest moment to redeem the world from sin, to redeem us from sin, to deliver us out of darkness. Paul continues, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. So not only the scriptures a source for endurance and encouragement, but those same characteristics are true of our God, who enables us to live in harmony, to be at peace, to have fellowship with one another on account of what Christ has done. And this is all part and parcel with Paul's argument about Jews and Gentiles making one church. But then to what further end? That together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. One voice, that's corporate worship. We have the same confession. We sing the same praises of what God and Christ have done. And because all of that has taken place in the past and recorded in Scripture for us, we have hope in the present. Even when the times are dark, whether in our personal lives or in the events of the wider world. See, the stories of the past proclaim not only the promises of our future, but the present realities of the kingdom of heaven. A kingdom that can be seen. And a kingdom that has come, beginning as small as a mustard seed, but which continues to grow into a tree, which is even able to nest birds. And it's real. The kingdom is real. Even as you've been baptized with real water, and you partake of real bread and real wine at the king's table. And when you partake of it, whether you're walking through a shadowed valley when enemies are near, it's a table of hope where his goodness and mercy meet you and strengthen you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, may the Holy Spirit impress this word upon our hearts that it might bear fruit in our lives and that we would be found to be faithful servants in your kingdom today and all the days you have ordained for us upon this earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.